going through some of my papers the other day, I found a little piece here I read some years ago and didn't know I had it. I remembered kind of what it was about, but I didn't know I had it, and I have wished that I did have it, that I'd kept it, and I found it. So I'm going to read this little piece this morning. "You're just out of date," said young Pastor Bate to one of our faithful old preachers who had carried for years in travail and tears the gospel to poor sinful creatures. "You still preach on Hades and shock-cultured ladies with your barbarous doctrine of blood. You're so far behind you will never catch up. You're a flat tire stuck in the mud." For some little while, a wee bit of a smile enlightened the old preacher's face. Being made the butt of ridicule's cut did not ruffle his sweetness and grace. Then he turned to young Bate, so suave and sedate. "Catch up? Did my ears hear you say? Why, I couldn't succeed if I doubled my speed. My friend, I'm not going your way. Modernism's a terrible thing. I hope that none of us will ever be affected with modernism, and that we'll not try to keep pace with the world or worldly religions or worldly things, but we'll stand by the old landmarks. That's where God's blessings have been given in a full measure, is under the old landmarks. And I would encourage all of us to just stand by the old landmarks, and whatever anybody says, we're just not going that way. We're not in that classification. Well, I want to talk to you a little more this morning about Jesus. And that's an inexhaustible subject. Jesus is infinite, and the subject of Jesus would be just as infinite as he is. So there's no exhausting that subject, but there's not a better subject. And there's not a better one to discuss than Jesus. Not a more important person to think about or talk about than Jesus. We have the text in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, and it's in verse 42. "What think ye of Christ?" It's pretty important what we think of Christ, because our thoughts about Christ are going to mold us as Christians. There's one thing common to the human race, and that is a disposition to worship. There's never been anybody found, navigators and explorers have told us that they've never found any people clear to the farthest extent of the South Sea Islands or wherever they've gone but what they worshipped after some manner or other. It's a natural instinct in man to worship. Well, the second established fact is that man naturally becomes assimilated in his disposition and characteristics to the characteristics that he believes to exist in the object that he worships. So it isn't just a passing thought. It's important that you and I understand Christ. And we have right thoughts about Christ, because that's going to mold our Christian character and our Christian living. We have a little Sunday school chorus. It goes like this. Everybody ought to know, everybody ought to know, everybody ought to know who Jesus is. He's the lily of the valley, he's the bright and morning star, he's the fairest of 10,000. Tell the people near and far. Everybody ought to know. Everybody ought to know. Everybody ought to know what Jesus did. Jesus gave his life on Calvary. Suffered, bled, and died for all. Died that we might live forever. Everybody ought to know. Yes, everybody ought to know, and it's our job to see that those around us do know. Now, we closed a little message last Sunday morning on the thought of Jesus being the friend of sinners. And that's one of the greatest things that I know about him, that I could tell you about him, is that he's a sinner's friend. And if anybody needs a friend, it's a sinner. But that was Jesus. That was his mission. That was his work. That was his manner of life. He said he came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And he said they that are whole need not a physician but they that are sick. And he dealt with them all the way through and proved a friend to sinners. He was a life-giving friend to the woman taken in adultery that the Pharisees brought to him, and he forgave her of her sin and saved her from a life of sin and sent her on her way with the instruction that she wouldn't sin anymore. Out of mercy, the law said she should have been stoned to death, but Jesus found a way to show mercy to her without compromise, see? There was no compromise in that. He just showed mercy to her, forgave her of her sin, delivered her from a life of sin, and instructed her to sin no more. And he was certainly a life-giving friend to that sinner, and to this sinner, and to that sinner, and to every one of us, he has been a life-giving friend. And then after he saved us, he's still our friend. Sticketh closer than a brother. Just a close friend to everyone that he has saved. Now, we think of Jesus at this point as a redeemer. And you know, it's a great thing that the redemptive plan was a transaction between God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son. They worked that out between them. The Word of God says in the 5th chapter of Revelation, verse 9, that they sang a song in praise of Jesus and said, "Thou art worthy, for thou hast died and redeemed us unto God by thy blood." Now, this was a transaction worked out between God the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son. And it was a beautiful thing. The devil never had any part in this. Now, as far as the devil was concerned, he was a kidnapper. The first kidnapping, if I were to ask you who was the first kidnapper, well maybe you wouldn't know, but it was the devil. And he gained control of the human race through deceit, through fraud, promises that could not be fulfilled. He had no power or substance wherewith to fulfill them. It was straight out fraud that he practiced on the human race, and he deceived them and gained control of them. And he was a kidnapper, and God never negotiated with him at all when he started a plan of redemption. He just negotiated with his Son, Jesus Christ, and worked out a plan with him whereby that Jesus would make a sacrifice to redeem us unto God. Now, it was sin that separated between us and God. And as long as the sin stood, the separation would be there. In order to redeem us to God, there must be a provision made to eliminate the sin. You see, when man sinned, God never ceased to love him. But he never did love his sin. God has always hated sin, but he's always loved humankind. And so he devised a way and a means, a plan of salvation, to separate between the sin that he hated and the man that he loved, and that was through Jesus Christ. Listen, folks, that's something you and I need to learn too. And that is to draw a line of distinction between the sinner and his sins. If we are not able to draw a distinction between the sinner and his sins, we'll never rescue a man from sin. We'll never be any help to him. But we must continue to hate sin, but love sinners. That's just the way Christ did. Mr. Wormbrand, I don't know if you know who he is or not, but he's the one of the big men in the underground church movement in the communist countries, and he suffered much for his faith at the hands of communists, spent 14 years in a communist prison for his faith and preaching the gospel, and tortured within an inch of his life many times for the sake of his faith, and he just won among thousands, many of them. They're doing that in that country now, and it's going on right along. But he dropped this thought, and it goes right in with the attitude of Jesus and the statement I've just made. He said he considered the communists the greatest plague to Christianity and to the people of this world. He said, "I hate communism, but I love the communist." He said, "If I could just gain a communist for Christ, I would just be very happy." He loved the communist. And that's the way for you and I to feel toward sinful men and women. We hate sin, but we love sinners. And we stand in a position to make a sacrifice for them, willing to make a sacrifice for them, that they might be gained unto God. Now, Christ redeemed us unto God. The separation was between man and God, and the devil sneaked in and took advantage of the situation and kidnapped the whole human race and took control of them. But when the sin is eliminated, then there is no longer a separation between man and God, and that was the mission of Jesus, shedding His blood to make that by His blood we might be cleansed from all sin. Way back in Job's time, he understood about the Redeemer. And in the 19th chapter of Job, in verse 25, he said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and in the latter days he shall stand upon the earth. And though skin worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh I shall see him for myself and not another." Now, he had that revelation. He had that faith. We have much more to build on than what he did. What is our vision of Christ and his redemptive work and his living as a risen Christ today? In Galatians, the 4th chapter and verse 4, he said, "When the fullness of the times had come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons," brought right back into the family of God through the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, He is the Redeemer, and He is the only Redeemer. And Peter said in Acts 4 and 12, "There's no other name given under heaven nor among men whereby we can be saved." I said to my brother, I traveled more than 2,000 miles to get to him on his deathbed to try to get him saved. And I said to him, he remembered a lot of things back there and that our parents had taught us. I said, "Arvid, do you remember the way you and I were raised?" And he said, "Yes, sure I do." And I said, "Well, do you remember the things that our parents taught us at the family altar and that you were taught in the Sunday school and you heard preached?" And he said, "Yes." I said, "Sure I remember." And he began to tell me several things that made me know he remembered a lot of those things, which he was far removed from now. But I discovered in my conversation with him that he was viewing that whole thing, see, from an unregenerated man's standpoint, and it just looked to him like a great mountain that he could never climb. It just looked too big. When I discovered that, I said, "Arvid, listen to me now." I said, "The thing for you to do is forget you know anything." I said, "After all, you don't know anything like you ought to know it. And the thing for you to do is just forget that you know anything. And all you need to know now is that you're a sinner and need to be saved, and that Christ can save you, and He's the only one that can save you. And let us work from there." Now, Christ is the only one that can save men and women. He's the only accepted mediator between God and man. He's the only one that stands in a position of an intercessor and appears in the presence of God for us. And He never qualified to do that until He had carried out a full and complete redemptive work in this world and redeemed us unto God by His blood. Peter said, 1 Peter the 1st chapter verse 18, "For as much as ye know that we were not redeemed by corruptible things as silver and gold from the vain conversation received through tradition from our fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ, who as a lamb without spot and without blemish." the precious blood of Christ. Our vain conversation that he referred to was that vanity of the law and the insufficiency of those sacrifices and those ordinances that they observed. That was what was received by tradition from their fathers, but they were redeemed from sin, the power of sin, unto God by the precious blood of the Son of God. Ephesians 1:7, speaking of Christ, said, in whom we have redemption through his blood. That's a valuable redemption, and the psalmist said the redemption of the soul is precious. It took the precious blood of Jesus to accomplish this, therefore it's precious. The redemption of the soul is precious. Now, let's think a little bit of Jesus as the arm of the Lord. There was no common contact, no point of contact between God and man. Man was far removed and separated from God by sin. No point of contact. In the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, he speaks of Jesus as the arm of the Lord. The first verse says, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Jesus is the arm of the Lord that he stretched out when there was no point of contact. He extended Jesus out here to make a point of contact between us and God. In the 59th chapter of Isaiah, verse 16, he says, God saw that there was no man. He was looking for somebody now. The human race needed redemption. And all, the whole race stood in need of redemption, and God was scanning the whole creation of humankind looking for somebody that could bring this to pass. But in the final analysis, he said he saw there was no man. There wasn't anyone that could do this. And he wondered that there was no intercessor. It just seemed to kind of stymie God a little bit that there wasn't anybody found anywhere that could stand as an intercessor and close the breach between God and man. He saw no man. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation to him. Christ was his arm. Reached out to the human race. And in the 59th chapter of Isaiah and verse 1, he said, the arm of the Lord is not short, that he cannot save. Folks, that arm still held out today. Said in the 10th chapter of Romans in verse 21, that all the day long I've stretched out my arm to a disobedient and a gainsaying people. That was Israel he was speaking of there. I remember a time when I was working with Brother Gene Harmon, and we were putting up rafters on a roof. And he had me up there holding the rafter up at the high end while he anchored it down here. And so I was all stretched out, just about as high as I could reach up there. And there was something happened, a little problem developed down here, and he didn't get it anchored right away. So I stood there stretched out quite a little bit, holding that thing up there. And finally he said, all right, said, I've got it fastened now. And so I dropped it and I dropped my arm. I said, you know what I was thinking about? And he said, no. I said, I was thinking about where it said, that God held out His arm, stretched out His arm all day long to a disobedient and gainsaying people. And I said, I've just been holding this up here a few minutes, but I'm ready to drop my arm. It really got tired, and Brother Harmon said yes, and said, did you ever stop to think how long that day was? That is 1,400 years. And he had his arm stretched out there. And he still got it stretched out there yet. In the 5th chapter of Isaiah, he said, for all this, His fury is not turned away, yet His arm is stretched out still. God's angry with the wicked every day. His fury is not turned away from them, but His hand is stretched out in Christ. The arm of the Lord still stretched out to recover them and to save them and bring them to Himself. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Jesus told Peter, when Peter had confessed Him in the 16th chapter of Matthew, verse 16, He said, whom do you say that I am? Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but My Father which is in heaven. The good news that I bring you this morning is that this arm of the Lord has not gone unrevealed. He has been revealed to everyone who would accept Him, to everyone who would believe in Him, or who had an outreach in their souls toward God, or who had a hungering for fellowship with God and an escape from sin. He's been revealed to them. Revealed to them as their escape hatch, so to speak. That they could escape from sin and be reconciled to God through Him. My Father in heaven has revealed it to thee. Paul said in Galatians, the 1st chapter, 16th verse, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me. In the 4th chapter of 2 Corinthians, in the 6th verse, he says, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I emphasize by repeating that the arm of the Lord in Christ has not gone unrevealed. He has been revealed to every hungry heart, and to every honest and sincere soul, and to everyone that would receive Him. He has been revealed by the Father in heaven that this is the escape hatch. This is the way that you can be reconciled unto God. Then we think of Christ as our substitute. In other words, He stood in our place. He is the one that went to the cross for me and for you. We were all sentenced to death. The sins of eternal death was upon every one of us. And it took death to cancel that out. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. It just took death to cancel that out. The penalty for sin is death, and somebody had to pay it. If someone had not have been found, if the arm of the Lord had not have been revealed and extended to bring salvation unto him, every one of us individually would have had to pay the penalty of death for our sins. But when God found someone that was capable and able to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof, when the transaction was completed between God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son, that this would be brought about, and God was satisfied with the arrangement. The Word of God said in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, prophecy concerning Christ, that when he poured out his soul an offering unto death, God saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. The arrangement satisfied God, and he accepted the death of his Son in the stead of our death. I read a little book one time, and the title of it was, It Took It All. It was about a young man who had an unusual kind of a blood disease. And he went to a physician, and the physician said that the only chance there was for any cure was to find someone who had matching blood with him, that they could draw out his blood and pump his other blood into his veins, and that he could be cured. Well, they searched and they searched, and finally he found the matching blood in his own son, as physician did. So the day of the operation came. He laid his son down here on one table, and he had another table rolled up there right by the side of it that he put this patient on. And he injected a needle into the blood veins of his son, and the other end of it into the veins of his patient. And he started drawing the blood out of his son into the patient. Well, it went on and it went on. And the father became real anxious. There was too much blood passing from his son. He became real concerned. But it continued on until he had drawn the last drop of blood from his son's veins, and his son was dead. He says it took it all. But it cured his patient. Filled the patient with the blood from his own son's veins. That's what God did for you and me. And it took it all for him to accomplish this. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And God just hung his son out there and let him spill the last drop of his blood to bring this to pass. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and verse 21 says, He made him, God made him, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Made him. He was no sinner, and he knew no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. But God made him to be sin by putting the sins of the whole world on him. Isaiah the prophet said he placed on him the iniquity of us all, just dumped the whole sins of the whole world, yours, mine too, over on him. and made him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He went to the cross as our substitute. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter the 3rd chapter and verse 18, Christ has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. We don't like it that way, do we? But the just suffered for the unjust. Somebody had to do some suffering. Somebody had to die. Somebody had to shed blood, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. If Christ had not have done it, we would have had to do it. And suffered eternal death as a consequence. Christ was not willing for that to happen, and God wasn't either. So they worked out an agreement between them that Christ would make this sacrifice in our stead, and that he would die instead of us dying. And the Apostle Paul said that he redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. You know, I've thought about this in Christ. For a long while, up until just recently, I thought all the way through that the Jews had to take Christ to Pilate for him to be condemned to death, that they had no right nor power to execute a death sentence. But I got to thinking about Stephen. Now, they never took Stephen to Pilate. They just stoned him to death. Nobody said anything about it. Well, they could have done Christ the same way. They could have just taken him out and stoned him to death, but that wasn't God's way for him to die. God's way for Christ to die was by being pierced. He said, they'll look on him whom they pierced. And he must be pierced. He wasn't to die by stoning. And the Jews, the fact that they executed Stephen by stoning kind of changed my thinking at that point, that they could carry out a death sentence after their fashion and in their way, and nobody bother them. Nobody say anything about it. But Christ wasn't to die that way. God had already said, they'll look on him whom they pierced. And the method of Roman execution was crucifixion. And he had to be pierced. So God arranged this and had them turn him over to the Romans so he'd be pierced. God executed the whole plan and supervised the carrying out of it in every detail. Hebrews the 9th chapter and verse 28 says, Christ has once suffered for sins, and to you who look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He once suffered for sins. Hebrews 2 and 9 says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He went in our stead, in our place. We're told that the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Oh, unutterable exchange. The sinless one is condemned. The guilty go free. Isn't that great? The blessed bears the curse. The cursed bears the blessings. That's great too, isn't it? The life dies, the dead live. Something else great, isn't it? It's a great exchange. The glory, that's His glory, is covered with shame when He was made sin for us, that our shame might be covered with glory. His glory. If He hadn't have done what He did, the whole situation would have been different with all of us. And if He hadn't have paid for our salvation, we would have had none. We lift our hands and we sing, Jesus paid it all. Yes, He did, but that's not the end of it. The next word says, all to Him I owe. We should feel that way. We should feel our obligation to Him. And the Word of God says that if Christ died for us, that henceforth we who live should not live unto ourselves, but unto Christ who died for us. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Amen.